Friends. Okay, so last weekend, my daughter and I, we decided that we were going to go ahead and pull off this big project. We have lots of Legos in our house. That might be a bit of an understatement. We've got like thousands upon thousands of Legos in our house. If Lego were to open up a storefront here in Hernando County, I'm pretty sure our address would be the first place they'd look. And so over the course of years, she's gotten a lot of sets, they've gotten mixed together, and we thought, you know what, let's take these Legos, pour them out, start rebuilding some of the sets that you have. Great idea, right? Thousands and thousands of Legos. Now, here's the thing. I'm one of those geeky adults that actually enjoys putting Lego sets together. Anybody with me? Like, there's something fun about the clicking and the building. Yeah, I know you're out there. I know there's you guys got to realize, like, Lego has somehow moved from being just a kid's toy to they've got a whole adult section now. It's great. So now I'm justified in buying Legos for myself once again. But there is a downside to Legos. There is a downside. Because of their small size, they tend to get scattered all over the place. They get all throughout the house. They sell on the floor, and they become these booby traps, right? Anybody ever step on a Lego before? It is the worst. I don't know. The Denmark engineers who designed these things, they must have done research on how to create the perfect shape, the perfect sharpness to create foot pain. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And then they somehow reap the benefits of this because parents everywhere buy these Lego sets for self-inflicted torture, right? They buy these things for their kids, and then they step on them, and in Denmark, they're just like, bring on the money, you know? I mean, like, it's rough. So right now, my home has become a danger zone. Crossing the living room creates a challenge akin to trying to cross piranha-infested waters. And in spite of my love for them, Legos have become a bit of a barrier to existing in my own house. Now life, it comes with a lot of obstacles, right? Every goal we set, every achievement that we work towards, we're going to run into its own unique set of challenges. Obstacles are the norm. It's what we do when we encounter those obstacles, though, that ultimately makes the difference. How we decide to interact with those obstacles. Do we treat them like impassable barriers akin to Fort Knox, or do we look at that obstacle as a barrier that we can overcome through diligence and discipline? How we face these things matters. Now, last week, we started into a new series called Happily Generous. We're looking at what the Bible has to say about generosity, about becoming people who give abundantly of our time, talents, and treasures. We started this conversation rooting it in God's character because God is a generous God. You realize that, right? God loves blessing the peoples of this earth. He does. He desires that. And because we're created in his image and because we have chosen to follow Christ, guess what that means for us? We're designed for generosity as well. It's wired deep inside of us. Sometimes it gets buried under other things, but it's there. And that generosity is just waiting to be unleashed. But as we talked about, there are obstacles in everything. And there are obstacles in becoming the person that God designed us to be. There are obstacles and hurdles on the path towards being a person of radical generosity. There are barriers, some that seem absolutely insurmountable as we journey down this path. Today, though, we're going to be looking at three barriers that we encounter along the way. Three barriers that just about every single one of us is going to bump into as we seek to become a person of generosity. Now, trust me, there are barriers aplenty out there, plenty of things that might come in between us and being a radical giver. But these three that we're going to look at, every single one of us is going to encounter them at some point in our life. Now, to start us off in this conversation, we're actually going to be looking at a story from our First Testament. First Testament is the first, sometimes it's called the Old Testament. I prefer First Testament. It's the first two-thirds of your Bible. And context matters. So I want you to understand the story in light of what's going on. See, this, if you follow along in the story of the First Testament, it's about this nation of people called the Israelites. And the Israelites had their root in a guy named Abraham, this nomadic shepherd who had been wandering around. And it says that Abraham trusted God. He believed in God. We call that faith, right? And because of his faith, Abraham received a promise. God told Abraham, someday your family will be like the sands on the seashore, the stars in the universe. They will be numerous. A nation will grow out of you. But Abraham had to wait. And this promise took some time to fulfill. In fact, Abraham's children waited for it. Their children waited for it. 600 years of history later. And finally, the children of Abraham become a nation, the nation of Israel, a kingdom. But here's the thing. The kingdom of Israel was full of people. And if we know anything about people, they're messed up, right? They fail. They fall short. And that's what happened. And eventually, this nation, this kingdom, it split apart into two parts. To the north was Israel. To the south was Judah. Now, God loved this people still. He still wanted to fulfill his promise to them. And so he sent prophets, these truth speakers. A lot of times when we think about prophets, we just think about someone who sees into the future. But more often inside of Scripture, it's someone just calling people back to the standard that God has set. And so he sends these prophets throughout these two empires, speaking truth. And that's where we find ourselves today. We're going to be in 1 Kings. I'm going to make you open your Bibles because that's what I do. You can pull it up in your phones. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't happen to have a Bible of your own, take this. Keep it. It's yours. We want you to have it. 1 Kings is kind of hard to find, so I'm just going to give you the page number today. It's on page 278. We're going to turn there and look for chapter 17. That's the big number 17 there. Now, at the beginning of the story, we meet a guy by the name of Elijah. And Elijah is a prophet that if you continue to read through 1 Kings from here on out, you're going to hear about him a whole lot. He does some pretty amazing things. But Elijah's ministry was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it starts off with him going to the king and saying, for the next 3 years, because of your disobedience, because of your wickedness, there is going to be a drought on the land. There's going to be a famine, right? Great way to start off a professional relationship. The king was not happy about this, but God took Elijah, he had plans for him, and hid him in the wilderness. And it says, if you read the beginning of this chapter, that Elijah was cared for, get this, by birds. Okay, these birds would fly in with bread and deliver food to Elijah in the wilderness so that he didn't starve to death. But eventually God tells him, hey, I want you to go somewhere. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 8. So 17 verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her. He said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So Elijah, he's moving into enemy territory here. This town, Zarephath, it was part of the Phoenician Empire, which was not Israel. It was not Judah. It wasn't the people of God. It wasn't people following Yahweh God. In fact, the God of this area was a God that was known as Baal. Baal was a fertility and a agricultural God. And people communicated with him by sacrificing children, right? Nice guy. And this is where Elijah is going. This is where God says, you're supposed to go to Zarephath, go and find this widow. And when he gets there, Elijah, the Middle East is known for its hospitality. And Elijah turns to look for some of that hospitality. And here's this widow. And what you've got to understand about widows in this age is they were at the bottom rung in society. They had lost, typically, this is a patriarchal society, so they had lost the breadwinner, they had lost the person of influence in their house, they were typically of the poorer class, they had a hard time making ends meet, and Elijah turns to this widow in the midst of this famine, and he says, hey, can you bring me some water, and not only that, can you bring me some bread? How do you think she's going to respond? Hospitality? I mean, who's Elijah to her? Does she know him? No. No, but let's see. So when we go on, it says, and she, the widow, said to him, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So instead of hospitality, Elijah hears this. Pretty sad story, right? I mean, this widow is saying, because of my family's situation, because we're poor, because of this famine and drought that have occurred, we have nothing, right? I'm just out here getting ready to cook our last piece of bread, and then we're going to starve to death. That's the plan, Elijah. That's the plan, right? Elijah, this might have given him pause, because I imagine if I asked for something and this is the story that I heard, I'd be mortified, right? I'd be like, oh my goodness, I am so sorry. Let me help you, right? But Elijah turns to her and he says, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and for your son. What? I mean, Elijah asked this widow to show generosity in the midst of her hopeless situation. He asked for her first and her best. And it seems kind of selfish, right? Well, yeah, until we read what Elijah says next. He says, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Okay, so he gives this promise. Now, he promises blessing on the other side of generosity, but let me ask, who was the God of Israel to this widow? Just some foreign deity, right? She wasn't following God. She wasn't following Yahweh God. Who is Elijah? Some weird itinerant preacher that probably smelled bad for having lived in the wilderness for the last year? Like, come on now. Like, this, what hope does she have of this promise that he's made coming to fulfillment? I mean, who's ever heard of everlasting oil and everlasting flour, right? So what would you do in this situation if you were the widow? She has this opportunity, this incredible opportunity to display generosity, to help someone in need, to put someone else ahead of herself. Will she do it? Now, I imagine that in the moment, she may have encountered a barrier or two. And those barriers were a lot bigger than possibly stepping on a Lego, right? Now, we're going to get back to the story in just a moment, but let's talk about those three categories of barriers that we'll encounter along the way towards becoming a person of generosity. And the first barrier is something that most all of us have experienced at some point or another, and that's fear. Fear. When Elijah makes the ask, I'm sure the widow was feeling some of this. She had spent months just trying to make ends meet, watching the inevitable movement towards starvation of her and her son. Fear was definitely a factor here, right? And fear, it can be a massive barrier in our own generosity as well. It shows up in statements like, well, I don't have enough money to give. I'm not rich. I just make enough to live on. It shows up when we obsessively check the balance in our bank accounts, hoard money just in case, and frantically avoid making eye contact whenever we encounter a real need. Now listen, I'm not saying we should be financially irresponsible, that we should be bad stewards, but the motivation behind why we do what we do is important. And the motivation behind our generosity cannot be fear. It can't be fear. Jesus emphasizes this in his teachings, the most popular teaching that he has from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus exhorts his listeners not to live in fear. But note what he says not to fear here. So in Matthew chapter 6, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I apologize because I was always reading that. I kept switching into other versions. I memorized this in the New International Version. And it's because these verses have had a really important impact in my life. They've been really important to hold on to because anxiety, it's a real thing, right? But notice what Jesus says not to fear here. He says, don't fear the lack of food. Don't fear the lack of clothing. Now, these are basics to living, right? This is part of what it means to be human. We need food. We need clothing. These are basic entry-level fears here. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to keep them clothed? Instead of fear, Jesus teaches us to turn these things over to God, to trust him, to recognize that he's a generous God who is the source of all blessing, feeding the birds and clothing the weeds. To those of us who in our generosity encounter the barrier of fear, Jesus is saying that there is a truth that we have to embrace here, and that truth is that God is enough. You hear that? God is enough. He's enough. Now, it's easy to say those words, but I've gotten to experience them to be true. When Jeanette and I first got married, I had just stepped out of my position as youth minister here. I was carrying four part-time jobs, 24 hours at Sterling Hill Clubhouse as a clubhouse attendant, 3 days of substitute teacher work, 15 piano students, and I was doing digital artwork on the side. We had three kids, one of them with severe special needs, one of them a brand new infant. Our budget was tight. Very tight. Life was expensive. It was difficult to imagine how our finances would actually suffice. So we did. We lived on a shoestring budget. We collected WIC. We shopped for clothing at thrift stores. And we still wondered where our next mortgage payment was going to come from. Was there fear? Yeah. Was it a barrier to generosity? Sure thing. Did we allow it to be an insurmountable barrier to our generosity? No. We sat down, Jenna and I, and we prayerfully considered what our budget should look like, and we gave God what he felt he was asking us. Not what we were comfortable with, not what we thought we could manage, not even the number that fear was whispering in our ears, right? And in those first years, as we were being very, very busy with life, just doing everything we could to pay the mortgage payment, we committed to giving 13 to 15% of our budget. We set that aside for God's work. Some of that went into the church community. Some of that was flagged as God money that we just used to bless others when God brought them into our path. There were still fearful moments, but through the midst of it, we got to see God's blessing. Sometimes that blessing was financial. Now, I do want you to understand, God is not the health and wealth gospel God. When we talk about prosperity in this life, we're not talking about stuff, okay? But at the same time, we were never in need financially. I mean, there were moments. One year, Jeanette got a call from FloridaTreasury.com. They had found a $15,000 check that was sitting in an account that was for her. Unexpectedly, right? We were able to pay off debts with that. One point, we had someone from this church generously leave us money that perfectly filled a financial need that we had. One time, we had someone commit to giving us $1,000 a month for a year as a gift. We weren't asking for it, we weren't looking for it, but God is the God of blessing. But more important than the financial blessings were the blessings that came in a change of perspective. Because it wasn't about the stuff anymore. We didn't have to live in fear. We knew that God is enough. That God was enough for all of our needs. And like I said, I'm not saying this because I believe God's going to act like some financial genie in your life. God's word makes no promise of financial prosperity, but it does promise us that God is enough. Barrier number two, Elijah asked the widow for her generosity. Now imagine that she responded with something like this. Why in the world would I give you bread? I've worked hard to take care of this family, and I deserve that last loaf. And honestly, we probably wouldn't blame her all that much if that was her response, right? But this is an example of the second barrier, the barrier of pride. See, according to Scripture, pride is this nefarious sin that roots its way into our lives and is the result of much of the unloving action that we have towards God and towards others. As human beings, we have a challenging time removing ourselves from being the center of our own universe. And in concern to generosity, pride shows up a lot. It shows up in statements like, it's my money. I've got to look out for number one. What about what I want? Pride shows up when we evaluate the need for generosity based on outward appearances. Too dirty, too clean, dressed too well. It shows up when we prioritize ourselves over and against other people. It shows up when we fail to give others the benefit of the doubt, assuming that we know more about the situation, their situation, than they do. In other words, pride, often a massive barrier to our generosity, to being a person of radical generosity. And I think that's why the Bible has so much to say to the rich of this world. While writing to his disciples, one of his disciples, the Apostle Paul, he said these words, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So Paul says, hey, rich people, remember, don't be proud about what you have. Don't look to your money as your source of stability, but instead look to God. This echoes something Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," he just had this conversation with this rich young man, right? And he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible, right? And that was the response of the disciples. They're like, well, then who then can be saved? And Jesus, I love his reply here. He says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Right? And consider this scathing tribute by James, brother of Jesus. He says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Whew. Now, you might be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. Now, according to studies on wealth distribution in the world, a median income for a family of four comes out to roughly 15 to 30,000. Okay, now this takes into account global location, cost of living, etc. So no matter, like if we even incomes across the world, 15 to 30,000, 60% of the world's population lives below those means. That means 60% of the world's population lives on less than what would be equivalent to $15,000 in our pocket per year. That means that nearly everyone sitting in this room right now falls into the world's top 30%, and get this, the top 30%, 95% of the world's wealth is distributed among that 30%. We are the rich. We are the rich. We have homes, we have cars, we have air conditioning, we have entertainment, we have food. You probably got food at home sitting in your pantry, some of it which is going to go to waste, right? You know that, I know that, we overbuy, we have stuff, we are the rich. that the Bible is talking about here. And that should give us pause, right? That should give us pause, because pride, greed, this cannot be our motivation. If we're going to break through the barrier of pride to release our innate God-designed generosity, then we've got to embrace another truth. And that is, God is bigger. God is bigger than us, than our bank accounts, than our retirement savings. He's bigger than our wants and our financial desires. He's bigger than Bitcoin, right? God is bigger. He's bigger. In fact, the author of Psalm 24 makes this claim. He says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in therein." He says all of it belongs to God. Everything. Everything belongs to God because he created it. When we embrace the fact that God is bigger and combine it with the idea that all things belong to him, it dynamically changes our perspective on stuff. The stuff in our lives. At CCW, we call this new perspective that's born. We call it stewardship. Stewardship. Stewardship is the shift to seeing the stuff in our lives as God's. God's money, God's house, God's vehicle, God's Lego collection. It all belongs to God. He places those things into our lives, and now we have the responsibility of taking care of them. But in God's economy, being responsible with that stuff means honoring him first and foremost. It means fulfilling his kingdom vision, pushing forward his agenda rather than our own. I could say a lot more about this, but I'm just going to point you to a resource that we actually have that we created here called the Steward Challenge. It's out at our Next Step station. They're free. Grab one. It just walks you through what the Bible says about generosity and giving and what it means to honor God with our resources. Pick it up. The barrier of pride and generosity is overcome with the truth that God is bigger in an embrace of our stuff and resources as a steward, okay? Third barrier is lack of vision. Now imagine Elijah asks the widow for her generosity. She answers with, "I don't know, Elijah. I don't know you all that well. I don't know this God that you speak of, and I don't really see how feeding you is going to make this situation any better." In this case, that barrier to generosity is it's not fear, it's not pride, it's just simply a lack of vision, the inability to look beyond the stuff, the limited oil and flour, to see what God is doing in the background, the inability to see his big picture for oneself and the world. This barrier shows up in statements like, "Well, I already have plans on how to invest my money. I'd like to be generous, but I don't really know where to start. How could God use the little that I have to make a difference? Is it even really worth me giving?" It shows up when we make plans without seeking God's will, when all we see is a dollar sign instead of the difference that we'll make, when we fail to account that God has designed us to be an integral part of his kingdom's growth, resources included. It reminds me of something that Jesus' brother James wrote. We read from him earlier. It was that really hard passage about, you know, our gold corroding us and stuff. But anyway, in chapter 4, he says this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" See, James isn't frowning on being a business person. He's not even frowning on having resources or money or anything like that. He just says that your plans, if you really believe God is who he claims he is, if he really is the creator of all things, the master of the universe, he holds all power in his hands, then maybe we should check in with his will before we run with our own. That makes sense, right? That makes sense. He doesn't say don't carry on business. He just says, hey, check in with God, and if it's God's will, go and do it, right? That's good. That's good. See, Paul presents a vision of wealth and blessing. But this richness is a product of generosity. It's good works, sharing heavenly treasures. I totally got off from where I was in my script. Hold on just a second here. Okay, you might be thinking, right, in reading this, well, I don't have a plan for resources. But that's probably not true. How many of you have a budget? Anybody have a budget? Okay, a budget is a plan. A budget is a vision for your resources. And even if you don't budget, okay, all you people who failed to raise your hand in here, come on now, get with it. If we sat down and we looked at your bank statement for the last couple months, I could probably tell you what your vision for life is. Yeah. Right? Let's just be real. We have a vision for the resources that we have. But if we choose the path of stewardship, the path of being radically generous, then our vision needs to realign with God's desire, His will. Now let's talk about Paul. Just a little while ago, we read a passage from Paul to Timothy, his disciple. I want to go back to that passage because it actually continues with a few more words we need to hear. He says, repeating the passage, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And here's where it continues. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul says, don't set your hopes on the money and the resources. Instead, this is an opportunity to do good, to be generous, to build up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And of course, you probably have heard Jesus's famous saying on this as well. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. He goes on and says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. See, God's vision is that we embrace eternal wealth, eternal treasures. And when we embrace God's vision, the resources of this life, they just become a means to an end, an opportunity to give and sacrifice, another path to loving God and loving others. So how do you overcome the barrier of lack of vision? You embrace the truth that God sees further. God sees further. That His understanding of the world, its history, and our little part in it is so much more full, so much more robust than anything we might claim. That through His Spirit, He will guide you and direct you to accomplish His will. Don't let your own limited vision hold you back. Embrace the God of possibilities because He sees farther. So what happened with the widow and Elijah? Did she run full force into one of the barriers standing in the way of generosity? Did she choose fear or pride or her own vision? Well, let's see. So we're still in chapter 17 here, verse 15. And she, the widow, went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household, they ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that He spoke through Elijah. Hear that? This widow who had nothing to her name, who was ready to lay down and die, she chose to give. She got to see blessing on the other side of it. Because on the far side of generosity, we realize God does see further, that He fulfills His promises. He's true to His word. Real quick, let's talk about how this teaching applies to us. How we go out and live differently as a result. See, as a church community, we don't spend a lot of time here talking about money because guess what? It makes us uncomfortable. It makes you uncomfortable, right? We believe that giving is between you and God. And the only admonition we have in the New Testament is that God loves a cheerful giver. He loves when you give, but He wants you to do it of your own free will. He wants you to be a person of radical generosity. If you're going to do that, you need to start by recognizing the barrier that stands in your way. What's standing in the way of your generosity? Is it pride? Is it fear? Is it a lack of vision? Which of these barriers do you most often come up against? So you need to start by recognizing that barrier, and then you need to hurdle it by embracing the truth that we talked about. If it is fear, God is enough. If it is pride, God is bigger. If it is lack of vision, God sees further. Or maybe you've just got a Molotov cocktail of all three of those things, and you just need to start repeating this as a mantra. God is enough. God is bigger. God sees farther. And you need to tell yourself that again and again and again and learn to trust these truths. And you might ask, well, what should I give? Well, that's not my question to answer. We believe that the Spirit of God is in you and that He motivates you and that He's going to urge you onward to be a radical giver. Now, a lot of you might say, well, what about tithes? We talk about tithes in the church. Tithe is an Old Testament principle. It's back in Israelites' day. God set up this law where He said the first fruits, the first 10% of all that you gather goes to Me. This was also their way of taxing. Like, this is how they took care of the priesthood, the temple, all that stuff. But in the New Testament, we're not told to tithe. And I think the reason is when we come to know who Jesus is, Jesus doesn't ask for 10%. He asks for 100%. As in, we're all in when it comes to Jesus Christ. And that means that there's not a percentage that can be set here. If you want an exercise in trust, maybe 10% is a good place to start. But what I would encourage you to do is sit down, pray about it, seek the Spirit's wisdom and discernment in your life, and then give as He leads you to give. Give generously, but give cheerfully, not under obligation. If you need to learn more, I invite you to join us next week as we continue this series by talking about the devastating effect of love of money on our life, this thing we call greed. Or you can pick up one of the resources we highlighted for this series. We've got the Stewardship Challenge, which I mentioned. We also have Happily Generous, which is the book that this series is based off of. That's $10, but it's probably worth investing a little money in. Both of those are outside in our front lobby. And then one other thing I want to challenge you on. I just want to challenge you to consider what it means to begin trusting God and giving generously, whatever that looks like. All right, you know, for some of you, that might just be saying, hey, I've got $20 extra this week. It might be, hey, I could give $5 a month. It could be something more than that. I don't know. I don't know where God's going to take you. But we want to celebrate this as a community. And the way we're going to do this is we have these leaves. And if you go out into the lobby over here, there's a tree on the wall. But it doesn't look like much of a tree because it's barren of leaves right now, right? And what I would love to see is that wall filled with leaves. But on the back of those leaves, all it says is God is calling me to be a generous giver. I choose to respond by giving. And it's got a blank. It doesn't have a percentage. It doesn't have a dollar sign. I don't know what God's going to ask you to give. I don't know if it's your time and talents. I don't know if it's your treasures. All that is 100% for God, right? So see where God is leading you. And when you feel like God is leading you somewhere, write that in on that leaf. Slap it on the wall over there, okay? There are some glue dots. You probably got to put a couple on there because leaves keep falling off of there. So the point is of this, don't put your name there. We're not tracking who the big givers are. We're not making a list of the high-budget people in our community. Every gift is worthwhile. There's this story that Jesus tells. Sorry, this is not in my sermon, so I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. He's standing across from the temple, and he sees two people giving. First is this guy who comes up with a bag of money, and he pours it in, and it's making all this jingling sound. And everybody's, like, standing around like, man, that guy is a big giver, right? And then along comes this widow, and she just has, like, a half cent to her name, and she drops in the box. Nobody notices. Not a big deal. You don't even hear the sound of the drop of the coin. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, which of these two is giving the most? And he says it's the widow because she's giving out of her lack, as in she doesn't have anything, and she's choosing to be generous anyway. So Jesus believes that even your half cent is worth it, right? So give. Consider a small step of generosity. Go above and beyond, and let that generosity be an act of worship to God. Join us as we continue to see Him transform the hearts and minds of this community. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your grace, your goodness. I just pray that we stop getting sucked into the world's lies about money and wealth and resources, and that we trust you, that we trust you, that we realize all this stuff that's in our lives, you have planted it here, and you're investing in us, and so we can now invest in your kingdom in new ways. I pray that you help us to overcome those barriers in our way. Help us to overcome the fear and the pride and the lack of vision, knowing that you are all things, that you're bigger, that you see further, that you can accomplish everything and meet all of our needs, Father. And so, Father, help us to trust you, because ultimately that's what generosity is about. Help us to worship not only with our mouths, not only with our actions, but with our resources as well. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.